The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
Side Studies.
Well, welcome back to the Burrows of Berea. I am Rick Welch, and to my right is Big Daddy Carter.
Oh, yeah.
I wish I had an intro like that.
Well, be thinking quickly.
I don't want a nickname.
Too late. Too late. It's happening. Yeah. Behind the glass, Rocket Man Andy Bishop. All right. So today I have a friend of mine here. His name is Kelly Coy. I don't have any special nicknames for him yet, but by the end of this.
Well, I've got one. It's not good, though. I was going to say something
already?
Fishy.
Already?
So, no, not good like that. I just mean it's like a silly nickname. I was going to say Kelly something fishy Coy or something like that. You know?
Of course.
Yeah.
But
it's
anyway.
It's not spelled like that. It's not Coy. K-O-I.
That would be cool if it was.
Well, so Kelly and I met a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, actually.
Yeah, it's been a while now.
It has. Yeah, you've had us down to your home a few times. We have a lot of similar beliefs. We also have a lot of things we disagree on. And regardless of it, we have great conversations. And so I brought it up to him. I said, hey, you know, we both have a Reformed theological viewpoint. Would you be willing to come and share and teach the, you know, a specific thing on, say, like in the Calvinist thought, tulip or something like that? And so, Kelly, you're ready to go, and I'm gonna let you take it, but you title whatever this series is, okay, and then kind of give us an idea where we're heading. And then this is going to be a 4 or 5 or 6, or whatever it takes. We're going to work through this together.
I mean, I'm titling it "How Sovereign Is God?" Because the conflict in Arminian views versus Calvinistic views is who orchestrates, or how is salvation come upon a person? Does it have anything to do with free will versus God quickening, making you alive? And the conflict, in my view, is I sent this to a text message yesterday when you're I jokingly put humanistic, because it is humanistic, in my opinion, of free will. Because free will somehow gives you power in your deadness to make the choice to be made alive, that you could almost hold over God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg.
Well, it's the idea that if God brought you before him and said, I didn't choose you, and you're like, well, wait, no, but I chose you. It's almost like you could have something to hang over him, mm-hmm, to be like, I did this work. Why are you not accepting me? Mm-hmm. When it comes down to who accepted who chose who.
Yeah, I remember what the first time I ever heard, you know, had this concept. Because, you know, like when I went to church, I thought that the church I went to, that's what all churches believed, right?
Right.
And it was free will. And, you know, and that perspective of choice was immediately presented to me. Immediately. Like, do you want this?
Right.
You know? And for me, the answer was yes, because I was looking for the love. Like, the love that they were talking about. I wasn't thinking about hell, heaven, none of that. I was just that love. I was just, because I felt like I lacked it in my life and I wanted it. But I remember that was the first thing presented to me was choose.
Right.
You know? And then later, here we are, you know, it was 10 years later, when I get A.W. Pink's Studies in Saving Faith and I'm reading it and I'm like, what is he talking about? You know? I'd never even, because your filter, your mind filter, when you're taught a specific way,
right,
you read the Bible a specific way.
And that's the, I mean, I think it's a very Western teaching anyway, that, because we have this, I don't know how the best way to say it. We have this mirage that we have unlimited choices, because we go into a convenience store and there's 50 different drinks that you can choose
from. I was going to say, have you seen how many toothpastes there are?
Right. Yeah. I mean, but that's the mirage, is that you have all these unlimited choices. But really, when you go,
I hate it. You're absolutely right, though. It's a mirage. They're all just toothpaste.
Yeah.
Some of them have baking soda in them. That's about the difference.
Yeah, but that's what I'm getting at, is that you walk into a convenience store and you have 50 choices, but you only like three of them.
Mm-hmm.
So your choices went from 50 to 3. Why? Because you only like 3 of them. And
even that, it's, you got 50 drinks, but what you essentially have is a cola, a clear cola. Yeah. You know what I mean? It's not the 50 drinks thing. Forget your choice. Even before your choice, most of those choices are illusory.
Right.
They're all different makers, the same thing, a couple different sodas. Basically, it's all just bubbly sugar water. The beers come from bitter to less bitter. It's all just beer.
Right.
There's almost no choices to begin with.
Right.
Anyway, sorry.
Well, it's like what I was saying to you multiple times. It's like if you're going home from work and your home is to the left and you have an intersection to go straight or right or left and you want to go home— which way are you going to go?
Yeah, left, obviously.
Yeah, obviously. Immediately. Like, and so when I say that the limited choices come down to, you don't have this mirage of unlimited choices. And so that falls into this idea of free will, means that you just have this abundance of choices, that you can choose something and not, when ultimately, as you go throughout the day, like for me, being a UPS driver, which I would like to put a little small disclaimer in here. If anybody from UPS is listening to this and you go, how does he know all this? Because they know how I act at UPS. I'm sorry. I know a lot in the Bible. I just don't know how to live it out, especially at UPS. So that little disclaimer.
I've heard it's a tough job.
That little disclaimer, if you're listening to this and you work at UPS with me, you know that I fail every day. So back to that, at UPS, if I have this route set out for me that I go from this stop to this stop and this stop, and I start coming up on the street that I need to go turn on, and something's blocking that road, my choice just got taken out. Why? Because there's other things at play here. There's things in this world that change those choices throughout the day, and it's not by your will that you made that choice happen.
I believe we agree very solidly on this.
We all agree. Yeah. I think that's one of the very few things that he and I sincerely agree on.
So that being said, when you look through scripture, you see people like Jonah, like Paul, having this determination that they're not going to do something, or they are going to do something, and then God comes into that equation and changes it completely.
Right. Absolutely.
So that being said, I don't know how much you want to read in this podcast of scripture and like that, but I have always wanted, like when it comes to this, to read the book of Jonah. It's only 3 chapters, because it just paints this picture of God tells you to do something, you go another way, you almost kill a bunch of people on a ship because of your disobedience. They finally throw you off the ship because they find out that you're the cause of it. You get swallowed by a big fish. You end up praying because you see the error of your ways. And you get thrown up on a beach. And then God tells you that he gives you a second chance to go do it again. And you go. And then you're pissed off because these people repented of their ways.
Right.
And you go make this little shack and sulk. So where did Jonah have this free will in the equation?
Mm-hmm. So if you want to read the entire book of Jonah, I'm 100% into it. And I think it's 4 chapters, isn't it? I think it's 4.
Well, is somebody comfortable enough with the story to do a decent summation? I mean, we could pick specific things out, but I'm not sure, you know, how long is that going to take to read?
I'm going to leave it up to...
I mean, we don't have to read it all. I mean, if we're all in agreement that that's what...
I feel like a summation would be good, although you did a half-decent one, but a slightly more elaborate summation at least would be nice. But I'm not sure about 20 minutes of reading. We're going to lose people.
Okay. Yeah.
All right.
So, I mean, he makes a good point. Feels comfortable, like, enough with that story, maybe you, that's fine. Just go ahead and kind of do a little more detail as you can.
I mean—
Refer to scripture if necessary.
I kind of did.
You did.
But I guess my question would be is, so how much of a— your summary do you want on this? I mean, like—
Deep dive it. Keep it interesting.
Yeah. No, he's right. Just go for it, man.
So you've got Jonah, who is a Hebrew. We don't know much about him. I mean, there's all kinds of speculation that I've read and everything like that, but we do know that he's a Hebrew. And I haven't found anything that says where the time frame kind of fell into thing. Do you guys know anything about like the time frame of Jonah?
Like which king and what?
Yeah, like kind of where year? It fits in the spectrum of time.
You keep going and I'll find it for you.
So, but we know he's a Hebrew and we know that God is calling upon him. And we don't know why, because we don't really know much about him other than the fact that he's a Hebrew. So God, kind of like how he calls on Abraham, calls him to go preach to the Ninevites. And Nineveh is calls it a thriving city. But apparently they were wicked, or they were not Hebrews, or something about them tells us that they did not know God, at least in the way that God wanted them to.
So sorry to interrupt you, but this is going to make your story even more interesting. He was alive in 785 BC during the height of the Assyrian Empire.
Okay.
So what's the capital city of Assyria?
I'm blanking.
Nineveh.
Is it? Okay.
Let me make sure. I know it's not Babylon. I think Nineveh.
It might be. That might be right.
What's Nineveh for the ignorant?
Well, for Jonah, that's where God tells him to go.
Right. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, to the Ninevites, so Nineveh is the name of the city. I'm sorry. I turned my head.
No, it's a hard thing to learn. You're
yeah,
fine.
Sorry.
It takes a minute to remember that.
It kind of runs in with what I'm seeing with 2 Kings.
Okay.
Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, so there's some overlap between that period of time.
Okay. But regardless, so he's told to go basically preach to them.
And I just confirmed it. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire.
All right, so he's told to go there, which probably means in God's eyes, that's going to spread out. Mm-hmm. So, you know, more of God's word to make more Hebrews or bring more people into Israel, whatever, however you want to look at it. It's basically the gospel before the gospel, in a sense. And so he's told to go there. And as soon as he's told to go there, he books a ticket on a ship to go to Tarshish. I think that's how you say it. Is it Tarshish? And then goes down into the belly of it and basically reclines and falls asleep. And then what happens? Kind of like with the, you know, when Jesus went to sleep in the Gospels and they're all panicking because the storm comes upon them. And they're going to die. Basically, they're all panicking. They're all praying to their gods, you know, little g.
And these are merchant sailors.
Right. Like these guys have been in the fray.
They know the waters better than anybody. So they're like, uh-oh.
And they're panicking to the point that they wake up everybody and say, everybody pray to your God. And you got to look at it from Jonah, because he finally gives up the knowledge or whatever that he's hiding from them or whatever, that he's running from God.
Like people on that cruise ship a couple months ago?
Yeah, exactly.
So he's basically given up the information that I'm running from God and this has happened to me, or this has happened to all of us because of me. And they're all praying to gods and none of them are taking care of the storm. And then finally he, you know, tells them what's going on and they throw him overboard and the sea stops raging.
And I think they wrestle with it. Like they cast lots.
They're afraid to, because they find out that he's kind of the reason why. And they're like, well, what if we throw him up?
Well, so how did they determine he's
the reason? They didn't want to throw him off. And they're like, what do we do?
Why did they think he was the problem?
Because like, he said he was.
Well, gives up the information that I'm running from God.
Okay.
So.
And he tells them, if you'll throw me overboard, guys, this storm will stop.
Yeah.
And they're like, we're not going to kill you.
It sounds like a death wish.
Well, he doesn't want it, but he knows it, right? So he casts the lot. Like they're like, what do we do? So the only way they could come up with it, let's cast the lot.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it falls on Jonah.
Yep.
Surprise.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. And so, you know, they throw him over. It says big fish. Everybody assumes it's a whale. We don't know. Could have been a tuna for all we know. I mean, like
the great tuna.
Right. I mean, and you have said in the past that you think that he actually dies because it talks about Sheol.
I think he did.
Well, so regardless of what it is, wherever he's at, he's praying to God.
Yes.
Basically acknowledging that, look, I have screwed up. You're basically making me repent in a sense. Which comes back to that whole, who's in charge? Who's sovereign over everything?
Right.
And so, you know, he prays and he gets spit up on the shore and he goes to Nineveh. and he does whatever preaching would be back then. I mean, I'm kind of dumb to the fact of how he would have preached to the Ninevites. But whatever he did, he went amongst them, and they repented. And to sum it all up, he gets mad that they do it, even though he knows that God sent him there to do it. Yeah. He gets upset about it. Well, to the point where he builds a little shack outside of Nineveh. And
so why does he get mad that they repent?
Because apparently he did not want them to.
Well, the reason why, the Assyrian Empire is one of the most cruelest uh-huh. empires that ever lived, okay? So their hordes would come in and absolutely wipe you out, rape your women, destroy your farms, take away everything, and then take them captive back to their city and make mm-hmm. them slaves. So this happened to the Hebrew people quite often by the Assyrians. And because of that, God says to Jonah, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. You go and preach to them and tell them to repent. And Jonah's like, why would I go to the people that are raping our women and making them slaves?
That makes sense.
Why would I do that? And God says, because
When they repent, he's like, that's not what I wanted. Exactly. I wanted you to pay.
He wanted judgment on
it. Yeah,
really. He did. And if you know the Bible, you'll find out. So this being 785 BCE, this is almost 100 years before Assyria will actually come down and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. It takes out the top 10 tribes. Assyria comes in and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel and pulls all the people out and disperses them among the entire empire. And this is not the Babylonian captivity. This is before, 100 years before. So this is 200 years before that, right? So here's Jonah, 785 BC, going to tell the nation that's eventually going to destroy his. And he does. It talks about it in Nahum later. But at this point, Jonah is like, why are you doing it this way, God?
Again, questioning who God chooses.
That's right. And that's the ultimate lesson of the prophet Jonah.
Right.
But still, he's still not done, right. By the way. When you get to that last chapter and he builds his little shack, yeah. You remember what grows?
Yep. It grows a plant over him to give him shade from the heat of the day. And then what's God do? Causes the plant to die. And then he gets upset that the plant dies.
Jonah gets some comfort. So yep. Fine. Okay, look. You've done what you've done. I built this. I'm going to sit here and I'm going to sulk. I'm really pissed. So God raises up this gourd plant that shades him. And so he's comfortable, got a nice little breeze going. He's like, all right, this is kind of nice. Sees the sea rolling. And then God's like, plant die.
Yep.
And he's like, why?
I mean, it's likened to how much the Hebrews hated the Romans and what they did, how they took over and changed things and made it to where they had to go before them to do the laws and things like that. It's the pattern of Hebrews being captive by somebody and having disdain for them.
Yeah.
And
ultimately, in God's sovereignty, we know that the life of Jonah and what happened to Jonah was important. It was an actual sign that God lays out for the future when the Son of God comes.
Right.
It's the only sign that's ever given to the wicked and adulterous generation of Jesus's time. He says the only sign you'll be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Yep.
That's it. And so it's an important moment, and God's sovereignty made sure that all of it happened. So your question is, how much of God's sovereignty makes everything always all the time happen? Yeah.
I mean—
That's what we're talking about today.
A buddy of mine, a long time ago, we were sitting in at a light, and the snow was coming down. And we both— he made the comment, he's like, I believe God is so sovereign that every one of those snowflakes is going exactly where he wants. And I was in total agreement. And it's just funny. That's how sovereign I believe God is. Mm-hmm. And the flip side of that coin is it irritates me every day.
Yeah.
Because
I was going to ask you a question.
Yeah,
I
wanna, every time something thwarts what I'm doing or, you know.
I was thinking that this belief puts you in a difficult position.
It does. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It does, because you know that God is sovereign over every little thing in your life, and then he brings these things that you don't enjoy.
In other words, you're like Jonah.
Yeah. Innocent. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, we're no better than him.
Personal? Can I ask you a personal question?
You can ask me any question you want. You don't have to ask if—
Okay.
Because you already asked the question, so.
I don't know if I've asked you this question
before. But you've already asked the question.
How much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a duck with a wooden make a spit 10 feet?
I've never heard that. My question is, does God know that I'm going to ask this question?
Yeah, he does. Okay.
All right. Do you love God?
That's a hard question, because we've talked about this before. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you keep his commandments every day?
Yes.
This is a subtle and complex view that I don't feel like I've heard. It's very interesting.
So
yeah.
I do, but so let me ask you this question. Do you love God? You're putting a stipulation on right. what the love is by saying if you love me by keeping my commandments. That's the only way. You also show others that you know him by how you love one another, right? Okay. So according to the scriptures, God is love. He doesn't ought to be love. He is love. Okay. You ever remember that song? Because he first loved me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Right. So we love Jesus because he first loved us. But I often ask that question of other people who hold to the total sovereignty of God or Calvinism, because I do. I'm very similar in your faith. Whenever you ask me, do I keep his commandments? The fact is that the commandments that Jesus gave us, he also fulfilled for us, and he lives through us. And Paul the Apostle, who understood the sovereignty of God better than any man on the planet, said, the things that I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. How do I escape this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord, right?
And it's a loaded question, and my response is probably not sufficient. And what I mean by that is, do I want to say I love God? Absolutely.
Yeah. And you don't see love as an emotion.
Right.
Love is a willful act of devotion.
Yeah, you have to wake up you cannot tell me that as a married man that you wake up every day and your wife makes you happy every moment of the day.
Oh, bro, you went wrong on me. No, you did.
You're kind of a newlywed, though, still.
No, I mean, we've been together for 4 years. I can genuinely say that I enjoy seeing her face better than anybody's.
That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that every day you have
to
wake up.
That's excellent, by the way.
It's true.
Congratulations.
You have to wake up every day.
It wasn't true for my previous wives, folks. That's not nice to say. Sorry.
Let's get off that one because...
Please.
My point is I want to love God, but my actions where I curse people who cut me off in traffic every day, I curse the very people that are made in his image. Mm-hmm. So what I'm trying to lead this towards is to say that I love him feels like a contradiction when I see the depravity of myself mm-hmm. every day. We are a wretched creation. Mm-hmm. You've got stories like leading up to the Noah's Ark where it says that man was wicked continually. Mm-hmm. Every desire of his heart was wicked.
Yeah, the thoughts and intents of his heart were evil continually every day.
And I believe that man is still that way.
How do you position that with your belief in God's ultimate sovereignty?
Because he's the one that makes me not wicked.
Okay, but
in his eyes, he's the one that cleans me.
Sovereignty isn't perfect because he's not responsible for your actions. So it's not he's not all sovereign.
That's a fantastic question or statement.
Right, like where's the line?
The line is that it's like, how can you say that God is good, but yet evil exists, right?
Well, it's not that how can you say that God is good. It's how can you say that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that evil exists. That's the question.
So if God wills evil into existence, but does not do it, if he wills it into existence, but does not do it, does that make him not good?
What do you mean by wills it into existence?
In other words.
So, I don't understand what the difference between willing a thing into existence and doing it.
Allowing it.
It comes from him.
Like uh-huh. Could he stop?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Could he stop evil at any moment? Could he stop all the sinning at any moment? The free will argument. When it comes to God, God has ultimate free will over everything. He can stop or start or change anything that he wants to at any moment. It's his choice that he does
it. But he doesn't have free will.
in a sense, he does not, because he can't go against his
he can only be right, who
his
he
own
is.
Nature, right?
His own nature.
But
is what
if
he is.
Anybody has free will in a sense of how we try to make it out to be in a human sense, he does. Mm-hmm. Because, but you're right. He is limited to his own nature.
That's
he
right.
is limited to his own holiness.
He cannot sin.
And just like Pastor Poole talked about last week, the holiness is what sets him apart. That word being set apart
we can't put
him into human terms, even though we are made in his likeness. We can't put him into that box.
Yeah.
He's set apart.
Yeah, it's like a human who doesn't believe in God looking at the universe trying to describe everything within its existence.
Right.
You can't do it.
Right.
It's not possible. You can make up, like Dr. Jordan Grant says, fairy tales, you know, about it, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's so. I guess the idea here, Andy, is that because God is all things, the existence of evil. He even says it, like he doesn't need anybody to make excuses for him.
Right.
God doesn't need any. The existence of evil is because he willed it to be. He does not do it or partake it. It wills in it. It is the thing that he is and made. And do you understand what I mean?
Yeah, I understand. I really think it's
a
weird little tightrope you're trying to walk.
It's a tightrope for people who don't believe in God. Consciousness, define it.
I don't even know what that means.
Exactly.
I really don't. I don't mean like I couldn't look it up.
Energy,
but just yeah.
Define it. We can't define it.
Energy's a little easier to define.
Not
than
really.
Consciousness,
we'll do so.
Because, what is it? It's the ability to do work or something silly like
yeah,
that. But it's a good definition.
It's easy for us to look at energy, but we cannot. All we can do is measure it and watch it change or change it or
and
do
see
things.
The forces of it.
The force where it begins.
But you can't.
We can't.
You can't consciousness, tell us what it is. Really.
Even psychiatrists and the best physics people in the world, like nobody
can
answer.
You can say what energy is because you can look at it and define the type of energy.
Well, yeah, but
heat energy.
But it's force. It can either be created nor destroyed.
Oh,
by
yeah,
definition.
Yeah.
So if it can't be created or destroyed, then it always is.
Right. I mean, that's
so
yes.
If it always is, define it. You can't. It's either God or energy or
right. Oh, I mean? I see what you're saying. I still think you can define energy, but I think that you're giving energy a different definition than the like scientific one. And that's why you're kind of making it analogous to the soul in a way.
Yeah.
But you're defining it by its attributes, what you're seeing.
Sure, that's
the
how you define things.
Yeah,
that's
you're,
right.
You're, the big black microphone or whatever.
Right.
Yeah,
I mean,
exactly.
So you can't really define it because it comes in so many different forms and changes and morphs into other things. So, I mean, defining energy is only by its characteristics and how it—
But that's how you define things.
Right,
that is
that's
how
we define things. That's the problem.
That's how humans define things.
Right, that's how we define things. And God is so set apart from that it's—
Difficult to define
yeah,
God.
It's not.
Absolutely.
It's not a typewrote.
Yeah.
It's black and white. It's one
side. You can
only
define him by his attributes.
Well, yeah,
well,
I mean, but
true.
What he
that's
said, you can only define God by what he has told us.
That's right.
There may be so many things that we don't know about God just because he has
there
not
could be
told
attributes
us.
We've never even heard
exactly,
of.
Exactly, because we are limited to what he has given us, mm-hmm. and that's it. We can speculate on so many things.
What I was saying wasn't that we couldn't necessarily define God, what I was saying is that the difference between allowing a thing that you could stop to happen and doing that thing, they're not the same thing, but man, they live right next door to one another.
Yeah,
in
it's
a sense,
razor edge, bro. But the thing is, that doesn't change the fact that it is.
Yeah.
It's like, I don't mean to take us on this wild goose chase. I'm going to stop really, really fast.
Okay.
How we define gravity, does it exist? Does it not exist? We see things. Its definitions have changed because we see how things work, you know, like Newton's laws. I learned that they don't teach it at the college level. It's great for application, but it's not the end all when it comes to gravity. Mm-hmm. It's one of those forces, or it's not a force. It is, but
force.
It isn't.
Yeah.
Well, but no, not necessarily. New astrophysics say that it isn't.
I'm not aware of that. I will have to.
Now they say it's the bending of the space-time continuum.
Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah.
And that comes from—
It exerts a force, I suppose.
Yeah, well—
But I see what you're saying. Like, you're looking for graviton, and
yeah.
I don't think one exists.
And that's the difficulty about a lot of the things, energy. You know, like, when we say God, we say that God is the creator of light. God created light. We still don't even understand everything about light, and we know a lot.
Yeah, absolutely not. You're correct. Yeah.
But we don't know everything, you know, and that's amazing. But that, prior to the existence of light, was God. That's the idea. Just the same way that a scientist would say prior to the existence of something was the Big Bang or
there's,
you know, whatever.
There's no idea about the beginning of the universe that is not fraught. There's none. There's
everything
no,
cooks no. my noodle. It does, bro. It cooks my noodle.
You like that term.
Well, it's true. My brain is a noodle. And whenever I read the Bible, though.
It gets soft and chewy. Sorry.
But the truth is like the only place technically for the Christian to understand who God is, what God is, why God is, comes from these inspired writings we believe that are inspired writings. And there's a conundrum within those inspired writings. Because you have different inspiration over different parts of time that express and reveal different natures of God, that it, in one minute you almost think that you have free will, and the next minute you're like, there's no way I could have free will. Do you know what I mean? It's weird. How can you say God is not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance? Well, that sounds like choice to me. But yet we also know that we're called the elect because we are chosen. So are we all chosen? Are some of us not? If we aren't, are we reprobate? That's where this is headed.
Right.
That's where this argument is headed. And we're going to go through Calvin's, I guess, tulip, you know?
Yeah.
Or the 5 points.
And probably we should go there and start. But I was going to go through the tulip part only because I actually hate acronyms.
Me too.
Because they...
I hate isms too.
Well, because they put things in a box and people start focusing on the box and not looking at like the whole of everything. And that's my problem with acronyms. So I'm going to go ahead and just do the tulip just to get it out there so that we can... Because what happens is you start reading scripture or going through scripture and you see that the T kind of falls in with the I. The scripture is talking about multiple things.
So can you give me the acronym? Because I'm lost.
This episode is brought to you by Carolina Cases. Whether in your home, auto, suitcase, or hotel, you can be assured that with Carolina Cases, you can protect what matters most. Carolina Cases are TSA approved, so you know that your items are secure in a shock and impact-proof hard case. These lightweight, durable cases come with pre-cut, protective, high-quality foam to fit your pistol by make and model, compact size or full size. They come in a universal configuration for multiple options. Carolina Cases are more than a pistol case. They are available in fully customizable foam to protect what matters. You can go to their website at www.carolinacases.net to see their designative, protective lid designs. Each is laser engraved to give you unmatched style at home or on the range. So to protect what matters most, visit www.carolinacases.net. That's www.carolinacases.net. Enter code Burrows, that's B-U-R-R-O-S, at checkout to receive free shipping. That's right. Just enter Burrows at checkout and you'll receive free shipping.
I'm going to do the acronym TULIP just so that we can start from there. Even though all these scriptures are going to have parts of the whole tulip. Tulip is total depravity for the T. You've got unconditional election for the U. Limited atonement for the L. Irresistible grace for the I. And perseverance of the saints for P. It makes the acronym TULIP. These are the 5 points that John Calvin used in contradiction to, was it Arminius is how you say his name?
Arminius. Jacobius Arminius.
Right. Yeah, okay. Basically refuting free will in a sense, but it really doesn't refute free will. It refutes who's sovereign in election, who's sovereign in salvation, who's sovereign over the soul.
Yeah. And it's a purely Christian argument.
Yeah, you it is. It is. That. It's there's two camps in Christendom. And when I say Christendom, in case you don't know what that means, it just means Christ's kingdom. It's like a morph of words. So Christendom and just the whole of Christianity throughout the world, there's two camps, basically. There's Calvinists and an Arminian. So looking at the same car crash and coming up with two different results on how it happened. Mm-hmm. And so...
That's a great illustration.
Well, it is. So it's like, it is. Yeah, you've got this guy that was on this side and this guy on this side, and they tell the police officer what happened, and this sounds completely different than what this is, because... That's why we have four gospels, and they're similar, but there's little distinctions on the thing. Mm-hmm. And so it comes down to little distinctions on how salvation happens.
Right. Yep.
Does it come from God or did you make a choice? Well, how did you make a choice if you were a dead man? Mm-hmm. Well, something happened that changed in my life that I made the choice. I saw God. I didn't see God yesterday, but now I do.
Yeah. So to kind of bring Andy up to speed, it is like a dead man, right?
Exactly.
So according to the Bible, Paul will say, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. So in other words, the idea here is that if let's say you go to a funeral and you walk up to a coffin and there's a dead man in it and you ask the man to go have lunch with you, uh-huh. will he?
Probably not.
Because he's dead. So the idea here is that you are dead to God, uh-huh. completely incapable. This is what Paul said in the Bible. We didn't write it. He said it. So you are incapable of choosing God uh-huh. because you are dead. It's impossible. That's the idea.
Why does he say you are dead? I'm just trying to back that up.
Well, that goes back to the fall.
It goes all the way back okay. from Genesis and works us all the way up to the front of the New Testament with Romans. So
it's a complicated argument.
Well, no, it's
kind of, but not.
He said that you would die if you ate of this one tree in the Garden of Eden.
So it kind of starts there.
And yeah. Well, okay. And so Satan comes along and tells them that you will not surely die. He wasn't talking about physical death.
Right.
Because clearly they went on to live for 900 years.
Yeah, I mean, by the way, there are camps and arguments even within that.
Well, but
we're not going to go down that path.
Yeah, those are separate. That's a rabbit trail. But basically, he's saying that you will die, and the Satan comes along and says, no, you won't, and they eat, and what happens? Total depravity. They're going into the T. Mm-hmm. You start seeing that men are wicked. And the best part about the wickedness with this whole choice thing.
See, I'm here now. What? Tell me the best part about wickedness.
Is that in the beginning, before the law and before God ever gave any rules, he deemed them wicked based upon what?
They ate.
I know, but why are they wicked?
You mean when they ate?
No, I'm saying like when you get all the way to Noah's day, he said that they were wicked continually.
Uh-huh.
Every desire of their heart was wicked continually. Mm-hmm. Based upon what?
Well, I mean, it just depends. Were they taught by the sons of God to become that wicked?
Yeah, and see, those are the little variables or whatever.
That's right.
Regardless—
you can't go to Genesis 10 without Genesis 6.
Doesn't that kind of get into the Nephilim again
it
a little
does.
Bit?
It yeah. does, but regardless of all of that, though—
They were apart from God.
God destroys all of them except eight.
Mm-hmm.
And he deemed them wicked is why he destroyed them.
Hey, do you know what the sign for flood is in the Egyptian hieroglyphs?
No.
Eight people in a boat.
Ah, cool.
It's a true story.
But where I'm going with that is God deemed them wicked, destroyed them.
Yes.
Did they have a choice in that? Did any of them?
Well, it says that Noah preached to them for 120 years.
Preached to what?
He preached to them.
For what, though?
That they were evil and that, you know, they—
And they would have been like, based on what?
Yeah. I know. But he did. He preached to him. I'm not letting God off the hook. God determined all this, and he destroyed
them. Yeah, my point is in his sovereignty and in his choice, he deemed them wicked mm-hmm. because he deemed them wicked. Mm-hmm. Like, there's no reference other than violence
yeah.
that you see from Cain and Abel. Mm-hmm. But even then, so Abel comes with his first offerings or whatever.
Yeah.
And Cain comes from with an offering again. So you could go back and go, why are they offering, first of all?
Yep.
We don't know why. Some conversation with God that we don't know about, they decide to bring their offerings. Still don't know anything about why God took Abel's offering as better than Cain's.
Yep.
Only that it was the first of his offerings or whatever. But still—
There is Cain, no definition.
Right, because Cain would have not have known that, hey, I'm supposed to give him the first of my stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Unless there's some conversation that we don't know about. But regardless, is Cain kills Abel and goes on to have kids, which one of them being Enoch, which I find interesting because of the book of Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
but that's the only thing that we have— that there was violence between the two brothers, one of them kills the other one, that could in any way be construed as something that they weren't doing correctly from Cain's lineage all the way down to Noah, that violence was one of the things.
I mean, not giving the right offering is evil. Not just violence. Not right. giving the right offering is evil.
I know, but based upon what, though?
Like you said, there are no defining texts within point. Genesis.
That's a good point.
That tells you there is some sort of a command thing set up through Adam, but we're never really told it in Genesis. We right. are in other extra-biblical books, pseudepigraphal works, but not in Genesis. You can go to Jasher if you want, and they'll tell you everything you want to know about it, but we don't allow it, okay? So there are texts about it, but Genesis does not give it to us.
I have not read Jasher.
Okay.
I've heard you guys talk about it plenty of times.
Well, the Bible mentions it, and they read it. Isn't that weird?
I'm not disputing that.
Right, right.
I'm not disputing its canonicity.
Right.
At all, because I'm starting to think that even though I haven't read the Book of Enoch or Jasher, mm-hmm. that because they're quoted, they should have been in the canon.
Or at least you should know what they are.
But regardless of that—
they're in the Ethiopian Bible.
Right,
yeah, they are.
Right. The 88 verses 66.
Which you cannot seem to find an original full copy of anywhere posted.
So where I'm going with this is, fill me in on what Jasher says that would have given us knowledge that the offering was good that Abel gave versus Cain.
Yeah. Take it away, Rick.
Deceit in his heart. If you also add in the pseudepigraphal work of the Book of Adam and Eve, it talks about the involvement of Satan involved with Cain and Abel, and where Satan gets involved with Cain discussing with him. Adam and Eve had more kids.
Right.
They had to have more kids in order for kids to be born.
Right.
So in order for Cain and Abel to produce offspring, Adam and Eve created women.
Right.
Daughters. So there was a discussion in the Book of Adam and Eve where Satan goes to Cain and tells Cain, you've gotten the ugly sister out of the two daughters.
Yeah.
Abe has gotten the beautiful daughter. So you're the older son. Why did you not get the more beautiful daughter? So there becomes this deceit and envy between the two, Cain against his brother. So the one part about Genesis that talks about, and this is very interesting, and I hadn't brought this up to you, because there's a big discussion, and I'll try to keep this quick as far as a big discussion about works. Are we justified based on works? The first thing God tells Cain through his giving of an offering, if you do what is right, do you not know that I will bless you? Based on the definition of the wordage, that is based on works.
Yeah, if you will do what is right, and that's in Genesis.
Yes.
That is in Genesis, and he says it. Do you not know? If you will do what is right, then you will be blessed.
That is based on a works return on investment. If Cain does what's right, then he will be blessed. Does what? Genesis in itself does not define it specifically, but the pseudepigraphal works talks about his heart. He did not give a joyful, happy, because he was holding envy and hatred in his heart towards his brother.
Isn't that exactly the sin of Satan in Adam and Eve? That's Satan's motivation. Satan, what's the right word for him?
Satan, I'm sorry.
I love this book.
You love pseudepigraphal works.
Yeah. I do, but this one specifically provides a lot of like context and reasoning for a couple things that really feel like they're missing from
it. Adds a huge amount of coloring to the huge picture that we talk about, and you say get outside the box.
But you're right.
The only part is there's not enough people that agree upon these works to make them valid.
The fact that they're quoted in other scripture,
Book of Adam and Eve's not
okay,
but it adds. It was an important book in second century that. A lot of people believed it. It was an important writing during that period of time.
But only what I'm getting at is what I'm hearing from you about these pseudepigraphal writings is it still has to do with a heart issue that they didn't have any law that God could go back to it all, prior to this and
yeah,
be
that's
like
what it sounds like.
Well, and be like, you're not obeying this. And so it comes down to God still saying that your heart is wicked.
Well,
because I say your heart is wicked.
Well, from the point of people, and I'm sorry to cut you off. And we've had this discussion, it's about it. To me, the most pivotal part of anything in human history is about education. is about learning. It's about how to develop and learn what you know based on the choices that you make. The interesting point, and we talk about, and I'm gonna go as quick as I can. We talked about potato chips at a grocery store. There are a lot of choices. But if you're a child, from my perspective, how did I learn to like the potato chips that I got? My parents brought to me the potato chips from the grocery store. There was a huge, massive selection. They only brought a few.
Right.
Based on the few that they brought me, I picked out what I liked. I wasn't brought to the grocery store in the very beginning to choose and go, oh my gosh, what is all this? My perspective of what I could have chosen would have been, has been sort of
narrowed
down based on somebody else's involvement, right? God has produced all these chips, but somebody else was involved in my learning of what chips I like and don't like. So now as an adult, based on what somebody else's involvement in my life has narrowed my view of what chips I may or may not like,
right?
Even though there's a huge amount. So going back to the beginning, the involvement of Adam and Eve, and me and Rick go constantly back to the very beginning in our discussions, in our studies, we keep going.
Just like you did. You went straight to the beginning.
We keep going back.
Because of Andy's question.
It keeps pounding us there. And not even that we want to be there, we keep getting pounded there.
Right.
That what involvement between their learning, and we had a very deep discussion about Eve and what you read in Eve. What about their education about life and humanity and how to be human and learn things? We can't even scratch the surface about what they know and what they were taught. They walked with God, but how much did they learn from Him? How much did they learn from outside sources that totally impacted their choices?
Right.
We already know that somebody, Satan, whoever he is, by imagery, by person, by creation, he had involvement with them that taught them something that ultimately changed humanity till up to this day and continue on. It had an impact. It had a result that made a huge impact. She made a choice that she was, it was narrowed down and it helped, whatever Satan did helped her make a choice. And that changed humanity forever.
Right.
And that's where education is, I feel, the biggest part of our lives that we may never get a handle on.
Are you tired of compromising when it comes to protecting your valuable firearms? Then let us tell you about Carolina Cases, your ultimate destination for hard plastic, impact-proof pistol cases. Carolina Cases are TSA approved and are crafted with high-quality foam, ensuring maximum protection for your firearms during transport or storage. At Carolina Cases, they understand the importance of safeguarding your investments. Carolina Cases provide unparalleled durability, keeping your pistol safe from impact and damage. So hop on over to www.carolinacases.net to explore their wide range of pistol cases designed to meet your specific needs. Don't settle for less. With Carolina Cases, you can ensure your firearms are safely stored, preserve your peace of mind, and protect what matters most. Enter code Burrows at checkout to receive free shipping.
Yeah, Rick, you bring up a really good point, and I think that's where I was going to head with you, is Adam is the federal head of his family. So he's the first Adam, and Christ will be the second Adam. So through Adam comes certain things. So I think that God endued upon him specific details about who he was. And he walked with God for a period of time prior to. So after he fell in the garden, then when he goes on with his family, it's always a striving of how do I get back? He went through so much turmoil, right? So did, along with what you're going to be talking about across this series, how sovereign is our God, was Adam a free agent prior to the fall? According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, he was. Now, I don't follow the Westminster Confession, but I'm just saying most confessions do acknowledge he was a free agent.
See, that goes back into the conundrum of, was Christ predestined to do what he was supposed to do, go on the cross?
100%. Yeah. So, the Bible says he was.
So was Adam, if that's the case, if that was predestined before the fall.
Yeah.
was he really a freed agent?
If we already said that by God and his attributes doesn't have freedom to do things contrary to himself, then Adam can no longer be a free agent either.
Right.
God didn't make a free agent apart from himself that could do things apart from his. It does not work that way. So God has instituted this creation based on who he is. He has willed things into existence that he does not do nor can. In order for us to see the glory that is God. That's the ultimate thing here. Like, if you say, why does evil exist? God willed it into existence. He does not partake it, but it does show God's glory.
That's what Paul talks about in Romans 9.
That's right.
When he said, is it not my right to make out of the same lump of clay a vessel for honor and one for dishonor?
That's right.
And he goes on to tell you why. Mm-hmm. So that the ones for honor will see the flip side.
Yes.
These are the ones this is what I saved you from. Mm-hmm. You cannot know good without knowing evil. Mm-hmm. It's a conundrum, but at the same time, it's how God made things work.
Yes. But
you can't enjoy a sunny, warm day without having horrible, stormy, cold, rainy days.
Yeah.
Like it makes one better over the other one.
Mm-hmm. According to the Bible, is God a just-in-case God?
In other words, no, of course not.
It's absolutely never not. Taught that. He's but that doesn't mean that theologians around the world don't teach that. They tell you he's a just-in-case kind of God.
But so, it makes him such a weak God.
It does. He's diminished by that.
It makes him always going, oh, crap, what do I do now?
Man, if I'd have just thought of that. Man, now, but
I can see where they get it because you even have that in Genesis where he's like, God was basically grieved that he made man.
Yeah, he repented from it.
But did he really?
Well, obviously not.
And not if you he take the whole Noah. Scripture. You know, I mean, if you take the whole scripture, you would have to say no. But that's how Moses, in his writings, whether or not he did that through his humanistic writing, or mm-hmm. if that's legit. We don't. I would say we don't know.
Because I think it's both, bro. I think that God. For whatever reason, in his man Moses, he let Moses get his stuff in there.
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's what I mean. Absolutely. I mean, yeah. Know? But
because Jesus tells him, hey, Moses gave you that, but that's not what was in the beginning.
Well, if you take the whole of scripture, you'd have to say that no, that's kind of there's no way God was like really grieved because if he's looking through eternity and seeing how everything is going to play out, then was he really grieved?
Right.
Or was he just playing the part at the time?
Well, you have to look. It's almost, again, what we talk about it, the multifaceted thing of biblical perspective is trying to get away from it far enough to keep seeing what's going on.
Right.
If we keep always looking really tightly at the picture, we miss the outer picture. So can we look at the moment where it's written, it said he grieved. All right, if he grieved, then what steps did God take from that point with humanity? Not looking at specific people, but looking at humanity, where did he start to begin to change things to make it better? If he grieved it, then what changes in humanity did he make?
You mean like Christ being on the cross to make it better?
Not that's again, that you're looking at specifics.
Well, I was just saying like, when you say make it better, I was just trying to see what you mean by make
well,
it better.
Well, that's where I was heading to.
I'm saying that's where I'm leading to. Where did he make things better? For man to do away with what? He's got to do away with certain depravitiful things, certain bad people, certain bad tribes, certain bad races, certain all the things that were affecting humanity. Look at where he starts to do away with them.
With the flood, you mean?
Whether it be through the flood. It's almost to in my honest opinion, is it seems like he'd used the flood. And you look at the book of Adam and Eve, you look at Jasher, what things were going on through that period of time. Through the book of Adam and Eve, if it's even legitimately real, you see the involvement with outside people or outside entities, whatever they are, whether they're angelic, we've talked about the Watchers through the Nephilim. There's a huge amount of it through Satan. Whoever that was, there's a huge involvement between the line of Cain and the line of Abe, and the word Seth. There's the good people, and then there's the bad people. Through that book, it tells God says, "Look, do not intermingle with this line. They're bad to their heart." Through Cain, he gave that to his line of people. the hurt in his heart for to, that he learned from an outside source. He learned how to do that. He was spreading it to his people. The good people were up hit up on a mountain. If the book is even real, there was a special pass that they, the only way they could get down to the line of Cain was they go through the pass, but once they get to a certain point, they couldn't go back up. It was like a cliff. It was something, sliding rock, so to speak. They could not go back. As the family started to go down because they were enticed by what they were doing, and they were doing some pretty unimaginable stuff, it got to the point where almost the entire family had come down. It was down to almost nobody. So I'm thinking outside the box here. God's looking. It's like, if I don't do something, I'm going to lose all of the good people that I have left on the earth. There's no going to be no remnant left because eventually they're all going to go. And eventually they're going to die out on whatever this hill is, mountain is, they're going to die off. So he creates a flood to wipe them out and says, I'll start over.
But he always, what Kelly said about Christ,
yes,
on the cross.
Yes.
I'm going to drive you all the way back to Genesis 3:15.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Because immediately,
yes,
in the curse,
right,
itself, yes, he makes a promise.
Yes.
About handling the serpent.
Yes.
And the seed of the woman. That never falters.
Nope.
In all of Scripture, the seed never falters. So because of that, God saw all things that were happening. He made things happen all for his own pleasure. It's his pleasure. Some people think that that's a horrible thing. I do not. When I say that I love God, it's because he did first love me and has educated me. I guess
it depends on what side of the timeline you're on.
It does.
Right where we are, we're looking pretty happy about it.
On our side of the timeline, post-crucifixion and burial, resurrection, and ascension, we can't even begin to know what kind of evil this was.
No, right. Not at all.
And, well, I've never seen that kind of evil personally in my life, ever.
I don't know. But
I can't watch it on YouTube.
You asked me earlier, do I love God? I focus too much on the depravity of man that I see every day in myself and everybody, that I feel like I get a glimpse of what this evil was. Because, I mean, the simplest things of just letting somebody in on traffic, people are selfish pricks.
Yeah.
And I see it so much in my day, and I see it in myself where I'm a selfish prick.
Were you saying that to the people that work with you at UPS?
No. Well, there's some of that.
I was just bringing those guys back. Nice tag.
But huh? I don't mind telling them to their face. I don't.
I love it.
Well, the other day, you don't mind telling anybody to their face, bro. The other day, one of the guys I work with or whatever, I was telling him a story about some woman that is interested in him or whatever, and I heard that secondhand from one of our secretaries there, and we don't know any more about it. I was just telling him what was going on. And he comes up to me, he's like, are you filling me full of, are you telling me a lot? And so I see Gary Roberts, who's known me from almost day one of working there. I was like, Gary Roberts, do I ever lie? And he goes, no, he doesn't lie or make up anything to the point that he's a dickhead. So apparently I take it to a level that is probably pretty bad.
I think we share something in common.
That's hilarious.
So I don't sugarcoat anything. And so anybody that knows me at UPS knows that I don't beat around the bush. I tell it like it is, and to a fault. I should have a warning label on my forehead.
Yeah. Well, before we wrap up this particular episode, because there's going to be several parts to this.
Did we accomplish anything,
though? I think so. I think we're going to get into, you mentioned Tulip, and let's define them in the next episodes. Let's tell them what Calvin's actually saying in regard to that argument. But so here's a joke for you. You ready?
Yes.
So a Reformed Baptist college, which this is a Calvinist college, decides to build a gym because they want to have a basketball league. So they got a scoreboard. But they put the final score on the scoreboard at the beginning of the game. I love it. You have to be a Calvinist to get it.
Yeah.
Anyway, well, great job so far, Kelly. This is going to be a fun study. I look forward to it. Andy,
thanks
for being here, bro. Rick, thanks for driving up 2.5 hours this morning.
Yeah, early.
Yeah, because we're on a Saturday. We're doing a whole Saturday recording session here, and he came up from Columbia. 2.5 hours. Man.
Yeah, it's good to have the other head here.
It is, absolutely. Well, I'm excited about it.
Oh, it's getting deep.
Yep. Well, we'll talk to you guys again next time on the Burrows of Berea. Peace out.
Later.
Kid owl.
Hey, guys. This is Rick from the Burrows of Berea. Do you know how much blood, sweat, and tears it takes to make a podcast? None. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't cost a lot. And so if you guys don't mind, if anybody would like to give to help us with these episodes, it would be great. We'll put out even more content. And if you go to our Patreon page, just search for the Burrows of Berea, you'll get extra notes, extra episodes, and it's pretty much free. A dollar gets you a lot. Thanks, guys.
Eventually.
we always joke with my dog that if it goes real bad, Huckleberry, I'm eating this thigh right here.
There's a discussion that it's like if you have if you live with cats and you die, the cats are going to eat you.
Yeah.
You know what? I'm not doing anything with that face once I'm dead. He can have it.
That's right.
They're going to eat
you. I don't need it.
So let me ask you a question, Kelly. So this is going to be your series. So
I know, but do you have a title? You're putting a lot of faith in me, and you don't really know me that well.
Well, so you don't know us very well.
You've listened to the podcast, haven't you?
Yeah.
Well, then you know what's up. So yeah. I'm not really concerned with that.
I've listened to every single episode.
Wow.
Every single one, including your latest one.
Dedicated.
Really? Oh, my God.
It's in my loop.
The flat earth one?
Yeah.
Careful.
I did not.
He's flat earth. So just be aware. I'm just telling you now.
That's not true.
Oh, I thought you said you were.
I am on that side of it, but I do not have a stance necessarily. It's funny that you brought up the last one because he kept saying that you have the burden of proof, and that's where I'm at.
Yeah.
Is I lean more towards that only because of just the things that are in the Bible that talks about the four winds and the way, you know. So I don't have a stance, but my problem that I told you at, I can't think of it, Dario one day, is that my whole life the government has been telling me that the earth is a globe. You see it in classrooms, things like that. And I don't believe the government about anything. I don't believe 9/11.
I feel like that's a lot of people's problem. Like the minute somebody takes, there is a certain group or type of person, the minute certain officials take a stance on something, they just seem to believe that's false. My mom is like that.
Yeah. It's not necessarily that I believe it's false. It's just that the burden of proof is on you now to—
I mean, observational science has proved the earth is round 1,000 times over for hundreds of years. How come the burden of proof isn't on you?
But
why do
I'm not making the claim that it's not. Hey, I'm making the claim that I don't believe the government.
I want to stop this conversation. Right.
This is not worth our time.
Whether you believe it or you don't, that's not the topic of the day. Right. And we're going to get lost in time, and I'm already late, so let's not do that.
It's 20 hours. No, this is not worth our time. You're so right.
All right. Rabbit trail. Exactly. All right. So did you have a title for this?
Yeah. I mean, the title that I'm giving it is How Sovereign is God?
Okay.
Because that's where the burden of proof is on a—
Do you want to do the intro and then start the title?
I was asking him.
And okay.
Maybe that's a good point.
Because I was like, he sounded like he was about to flow into a bunch of thoughts.
Let's do that.
That sounded like good thoughts.
All right, okay. Let's do that. You ready to hit the record button? So I'll do an intro, then I'll introduce you, and then I'll let you take it from there, right?
Okay. Yeah, start with your summary. That'll be perfect.
It's okay. Don't worry about it, man. Everything's kosher. Are we ready?
Yep.